Turn your Bibles, please, to the fifth chapter of Luke as we continue our series of studies in the book of Luke. I want to read to you, beginning in verse 27, and through verse 39. In fact, since I'm only going to cover verse 32, we'll just read to that. Chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As I said, I've called this the uniqueness of the gospel. The gospel is unique in many ways. We could spend a whole day identifying various ways, compelling reasons why this is so. But we'll limit ourselves to the text that I just read to you in your hearing. We see the uniqueness of the gospel of our Lord's call of this man called Levi. And as we dig under the surface of this text, we see the uniqueness of the gospel in the salvation of Levi. And Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And we will literally see the transforming power in the gospel in the call of Levi, a wicked and unscrupulous tax collector. Now, notice I said, the first line of thought, the uniqueness of the gospel is found in the calling by the Lord Jesus. Now, the same account is in Matthew 9 and in Luke 2. And in those places, he's called Matthew. So Levi is Matthew, who eventually wrote the whole gospel of Matthew. Verse 9 of chapter of Matthew 9, Jesus passed by. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. I want us to look at the state of Levi's soul implied in his occupation. Text doesn't say anything about it, but I think when you look at what the occupation he was involved in, you'll begin to see what I mean by the state of his soul. Look at verse 1. Excuse me, the first verse, immediately rose before, after these things, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the office. It seemed to imply that he was not saved at this point. This is underscored by the words of our Lord in verses 31 through 32, where he said, "I didn't call to come to the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance." Let me enlarge upon this. We know from the New Testament that anyone who was a tax collector was a very unpopular person, and the name was synonymous with sinners, and on a social par with gluttons, drunkards, and harlots. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew 5, 46, and Jesus is trying to tell us that we ought to love everyone. And he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward of you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Meaning the worst of all people, the worst sinners of all, they do that. "If you greet the brethren only, why do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Matthew 18:17, "If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector," or publican, as the old King James says. In Matthew 21, verses 31 to 32, "Assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe them. Rome ruled the world, and Israel was an occupied country when Jesus walked this earth. The Romans also established taxation for their occupied countries and established a tax amount for Galilee. The tax was paid by various tax collectors, given to Herod, and he then repaid Rome. What Herod did, and the Romans allowed this, was to sell tax franchises to the highest bidder. It was a very lucrative business. And if you're an unscrupulous person, a crook, and you didn't mind lying and cheating, you would get in line to get that tax franchise. Let me put it simple. Suppose that Rome says, I want a dollar for tax. The tax collector would collect from you $1, but he asked for $10, and he put $9 in his pocket. And that's why they were looked upon with such low esteem. You didn't have to take your Jewish heritage very seriously because you became a traitor. You were taking money from us and giving it to the wicked Gentiles. Now, if you bring all these things to bear on the text, I believe it's safe to imply that Levi or Matthew at this point of life was not saved. As we see last week, Jesus can look into the heart and mind of others. He saw the spiritual need of the man and commands him to follow him. Look at the end of verse 27. He said to him, follow me. The second thing I want to consider is what I've called, and I don't have that worded right in your outline. I have the irresistible power, but I'm talking about the effectual calling of Christ to needy sinners. The effectual call of Christ to needy sinners. I call it the effectual calling of Christ because it accomplishes its purpose. Here we see the uniqueness of the gospel. Embedded in the gospel is the effectual call to sinners. The effectual call is seen in the text. So he left all and rose and followed him. Here's a classic example of the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There is in the gospel a power that brings those who are effectually called to salvation. This is in contrast to the general call that goes to everyone when the gospel is preached, but it does not generate a saving response. The general call can be resisted, but the effectual call always accomplishes its purpose. Here was a man that was a vile sinner. If he was like the other tax collectors, he was lumped together with sinners and harlots. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as freely offered to us in the gospel. The term effectual call, as it's related to salvation, is understood as God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. The effectual call is so powerful, his natural inclination to rebel, and that he willingly comes to Christ, places his faith in Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Psalm 110:3 says, your people shall be made willing in the day of your power. Remember that text. First Psalm 110:3. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The necessity of the effectual call is emphasized by the words of Jesus, John 6:44. Listen to this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. Amen. Look at Romans 8:28, please. It's a text of scripture we're all very familiar with. Romans 8. Here's the most encouraging text of Scripture. Look at it. And you all can quote it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. As I said, God will take everything that comes into our lives and make it work for good for certain ones. Those for whom these things will work together are identified in two ways: those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, Paul enlarges on what is the purpose of God? We have that in verse 29 through 30. Look at it. For whom he foreknew, we also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is what's called the Ordo Salutis. Boy, I sound like I really know stuff, don't I? The order of salvation. There are various acts and processes in our salvation that happen in a specific order. One act or process brings about a following act or process. There are acts and processes that took place before time, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. And we know, according to Ephesians 1, that took place before the foundation of the world. There are acts and processes that take place in time. Now, I want you to look at the first part of verse 30 very carefully. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Everyone that he calls with his effectual calling will respond to the gospel. As a result, he will justify them. There are acts and processes that take place after time, for the end of verse 30, in whom he justified, these he also glorified. God already shows us that we're already glorified. That's already in the past tense as far as he's concerned. But again, I want you to go back and look at the text. Whom he predestined, these certain ones, he called them. Whom he called, these he justified. That means that they must have responded to the gospel. That's that effectual calling. We see this in the passage in the effectual calling of Christ. Our Lord Jesus called a tax collector named Levi to become one of his disciples. The man belonged to a class of the most wicked of all Jews. Yet even to him our Lord says, follow me. The mighty influence on Levi's heart accompanies our Lord's words. And though he was sitting at a tax booth, when he once called, he at once left all, rose up and followed him. He eventually became a disciple and apostle of Christ. He ended up writing the Gospel of Matthew. But praise God, Levi lost a temporal career and gained an eternal destiny. He lost all those material possessions, and I'm sure they were many, but he gained a spiritual future. He lost each earthly security and gained a heavenly inheritance. He lost sinful companions, but gained the fellowship of the living Christ. He understood why Jesus came to save sinners, and he was one. In fact, this is underscored and confirmed by the words of our Lord in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here's a commentary on just what happened with Matthew or Levi. He is one of those sinners that Jesus came to call to repentance. The effectual call that always accomplishes its purpose, namely in bringing sinners to repentance, verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, let me add a footnote. We saw the same thing with Peter, James, and John when Jesus did that miracle with the fish. They left everything to follow Jesus, their whole fishing enterprise. But as we saw in the book of John, after the resurrection, they were able to return to their fishing business. Levi gave up his tax franchise to follow Christ, but he could never return to that again. He's a classic example of someone who gave it up all to follow Jesus. And a classic example of what Jim Elliot once said, and you've all heard him say this, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Look at the joy of Levi after responding to the call by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there are a great number of tax collectors and others. Matthew and Mark say other sinners who sat down with them. Levi gave Jesus a great feast at his house. Levi must have been financially successful to afford a great banquet. You notice that he also, whom he invited, fellow tax collectors and other sinners. Levi was not only full of joy over what Jesus had done for him, but he also wanted to expose his fellow tax collectors and the other sinners to the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all knew each other. They had heard about Jesus, the miracle worker, but they probably felt that he would never be interested in us. We are the dregs of society. We're the scum, but that's on the contrary. Here one of their own becomes converted. He throws a huge gala celebration. He's happy. He's filled with joy. Jesus is the guest of honor and invites the only people who exist in his social world, that is Levi's, the riffraff. Thieves, thugs, hitmen, enforcers, drunks, prostitutes, all kinds of criminals, outcasts, personally dining with the Son of God. Notice a question asked by the Pharisees concerning the participation in this feast, verse 30. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This statement is intended to be a stinging rebuke. It's not really a question. It's a kind of a rhetorical question intended to be vindictive and bitter. It's an outrage. Why do you eat and drink with the scum of the earth? They vent their outrage on the disciples. They indict the disciples with the idea that truly righteous people would never hang around with this group. Never! But all the ministry of Jesus, these conflicts go on and on because Jesus identified with sinners. He was separate from the world, but he was not isolated from the world. There's a difference. We are to be separate from the world in that we don't involve in the things of the world, but we are not to be isolated from the world. We are to be out there among the unbelievers seeking to win them to Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. Now, these Pharisees obviously weren't invited to this feast. They wouldn't be caught dead there. I'm going to eat and drink with the dregs of the earth. But they knew what was going on. They probably saw everybody outside the house. So they cornered the disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? What are you doing? This is outrageous behavior. What are you doing with these people? This eating and drinking with what these self-righteous hypocrites called the dregs of society was totally abhorrent to them. How could this man who claims to be the Messiah lower himself to fellowship with these tax collectors and these sinners, these wicked, vile people? They saw themselves as the moral majority. But as someone said, God's not looking for a moral majority, he's looking for a holy minority. They were concerned with externals. They were concerned with what you can see on the outside. What you do, what appears pious and religious. They thought they were moral, but they weren't holy. Jesus, in Matthew 23, rips them apart and shows them how wicked they really were. They were void of grace. They were devoid of salvation. They were without God. Jesus was turning his back on these so-called moral people and making sinners a holy people. Notice the response of Jesus to the question asked by the Pharisees. Apparently, he overheard them. Notice the analogy that he uses in verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I think that goes without explaining. If you're well, you don't need a doctor. The only one who needs a doctor are those who are sick. Then he used a scripture in response to their, go over to Matthew 9 because we don't see it here in Luke. Go to Matthew 9, please. Because he then uses a scripture. Matthew 9 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote from Hosea 6:6. And it says, God doesn't want your external sacrifice. He wants a heart of mercy. That's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They were merciless, and they would be judged without mercy. And in this passage here in Matthew 9:13, brings the phrase, go and learn. Don't you know God wants compassion and not ritual? Amen. He hates ritual and external morality separated from a heart of repentance and a hunger for righteousness. Amen. Then he applies this as we go back to our text in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. This was also the use of sarcasm in speaking about the righteous. Since there are none righteous apart from the grace of God. But the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous. Just how righteous is seen in one of the parables here in this book of Luke. Go over to Luke chapter 18, and here you get a picture of just how righteous these Pharisees thought that they were. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable, those who trusted themselves and they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, he thought he was righteous. And that's what Jesus says. I didn't come to call you because you don't see that you're a sinner. Let's look at the publican, and I think this might be a picture of Levi. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think the Greek says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a lot of sinners, but Lord, I'm the worst of all. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. As long as someone stays wrapped in their own wicked self-righteousness, they cannot and will not be saved. Quickly again, turn back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And he warns whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others will be least in the kingdom. But look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the righteousness that they needed was far more than the righteousness of the Pharisees. It had to be the righteousness that God gives us when we trust in Christ. I remember years ago when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I was focusing on that text, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. There was a woman, and she married, used to be the choir leader in that church. His wife died, and he married another woman. I don't think she was saved. Because when I sit there and I was preaching that, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. She was so angry. Her face glowed like a light in a dark place. And they never came back again. And apparently she saw herself as one of those Pharisees. I don't know. It's amazing the power of God's word will have on the human heart. Sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. Those who know they are sinners, like that tax collector in Luke 18, and I believe like Levi. Let me draw a couple of lines of application. We must never despair about anyone's salvation as long as they're living. After reading about the salvation of Levi and Matthew, I know there's sometimes we think I've been praying for my son or daughter, my mother and father, my wife, my husband, and it just doesn't seem it's getting anywhere. But we must never say of anyone that they're too wicked or too hardened or too worldly to become a Christian. No sins are too many or too bad to be forgiven by a loving God. No heart is too hard or too worldly to be changed. There are Levites among us, as there was 2,000 years ago. With Christ, nothing is impossible. Follow me. The power in that effectual call changed Levi's heart. He left everything and walked and followed Christ and became one of his great apostles. Amen. The only sin that God will not be forgiven is a sin of willful, continual unbelief. And the other sin, the grace of God will more than gladly forgive if someone comes to him in repentance and in faith. Secondly, joy is a salvation is a cause for joy to a true believer. We read that when Levi was saved, he made a great feast in his house. He was happy. He was making a lot of money. He was rich. But he knew what he was like. He knew his own heart. A feast is made for laughter and merriment. Levi regarded the change in himself as an occasion for rejoicing and wishing others to rejoice with him. He brings in other tax collectors, other sinners. Why? Because he wanted them to be under the influence of this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who could speak with such power that could actually change the human heart. J.C. Ryle, let me read this extended quote from J.C. Ryle. We can easily imagine that Levi's conversion was a cause of grief for some of his worldly friends. They saw him giving up a profitable business to follow a new teacher from Nazareth. They doubtlessly regarded his conduct as a grievous piece of folly, an occasion but for sorrow rather than joy. They only looked at his temporal losses by becoming a Christian, or his spiritual gains. They knew nothing, and there are many like them. Let us, however, settle in our minds that Levi made the right choice, and if we are converted, let us rejoice likewise. What is more important than the salvation of your soul? It's far more important than an event than being married or coming of age or holding a high position or receiving a great fortune. It's even greater than buying a new Corvette. It is the birth of an immortal soul, immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. What greater gift is that? It is a passage from life to death. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and eternity. It is being adopted into the noblest and riches of all families, the family of God. Imagine being called a son of God. Ryle goes on to say, let us not heed the opinion of the world on this matter. They speak evil of things which they know nothing about. Let us with Levi consider every fresh conversion as a cause for great rejoicing. Never ought there be such joy and gladness and congratulation as when our sons and daughters, our brethren, sisters, or friends are born again and brought to Christ. Amen. The words of the prodigal father should be remembered. It was fit that we should make merry and be glad, for this our brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he is found. Amen. Would you let me use another extended quote from J.C. Ryle? He says, one of the chief objects of Christ coming into the world, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is that great lesson of the gospel, which in one form or another we find continually taught in the New Testament, is one of which we must never have too strongly impressed upon our minds. Such is our natural ignorance and self-righteousness in the religion that we are constantly losing sight of it. We need to be frequently reminded that Jesus did not come merely as a teacher, but as a savior of that which was utterly lost, and that those who can receive the benefit from him, who will confess that they are ruined, bankrupt, hopeless, miserable sinners. Let us use this mighty truth if we knew we'd use it before. Are we sensible of our own wickedness and sinfulness? Do you feel that you're unworthy of anything but wrath and condemnation? Then let us understand that we are the very people for whom Jesus came into this world. If we feel ourselves righteous, Christ has nothing to say to us. But if we feel ourselves sinners, Christ calls us to repentance. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's not saved, that effectual call will go out to them and they'd call on the Lord to save them. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for the call of God that brought us to salvation. Thank you for the doctrine of regeneration. And thank you for everyone that you call with that effectual call. You declare justified in your sight. Because in calling us, the blood of Christ is applied. Our sins are washed away, removed as far as the east from the west. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness, Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. It's a stench in your nostrils. But we're thankful that we're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Spirit of God, for taking what Christ has done for us and applying it to our lives. Thank you for this short section about Levi or Matthew. He became a great apostle and wrote the great book of Matthew. Thank you for the change that you brought in his life, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the change you brought in our lives. We pray you'll bring change in someone's life here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.